This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Micah. You know, after we just read this passage, Micah read it to us, we read along with him. That's why we need resurrection, right? That's why we need the power of the Holy Spirit to give us life and hope. Because this is a solemn word, and it's hard to take much encouragement from the text today, as I said, as God turns his attention to his own house. They're his people, but they're not acting like his people. You know, I'm reminded of the man who put himself through veterinarian school by being a taxidermist. That's someone who stuffs dead animals for people, so they can mount them on their wall. And after he finished veterinary school, he thought, hey, this is a good gig. I mean, I'm just going to combine the two. I'm going to have a veterinarian hospital and a taxidermy shop in the same building. And I'm going to put a sign out front that says, either way, you'll get your dog back. You know. Well, you know, maybe we can take courage. Yeah, maybe we can take courage in the fact that either way, God will bring cleansing to his people. It might not be the way that we prefer it, as we heard Josh this morning talk about punishment and how God punishes his people because he loves them, he disciplines us. It may not be the way we prefer it, but either way, God's going to do that. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:7, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, here's the warning, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? But judgment has to come to the house of God. In fact, it needs to start there. Amos could have written that same thing when he got to these judgments on Judah and Israel. But you'll notice a stark difference between the two. Judah, as we'll get to in a moment, was judged because they did not keep the law of God. They rejected God's commandments. They become religious hypocrites. Israel, on the other hand, it has a mugshot hanging on the post office wall that looks just like the mugshot of Tyre and Philistia and some of the others that we looked at last week, the pagan nations. And so God is judging them because they have committed atrocities and immoralities that are unspeakable. And not only that, but they've made no attempt to cover, the other nations have made no attempt to cover their sins with a religious cloak, but Israel has. It says some things like, as they are committing these vile acts, they were beside every altar, or they were in the house of God at the same time that they were committing these atrocities. So let's look at them in turn. First Judah, and then Israel, and then I'll make some comments at the end that have to do with us. So first Judah. I like that quote. Whitfield said, "The sins of the church are far more offensive to God than the sins of the nation." So what do we know about Judah? First, he says, they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Let's not be confused here. This doesn't have anything to do with legalism. It doesn't have anything to do with somebody rigidly keeping the law. It has to do with God saying, I gave them my instruction because I love them, because I have a relationship with them, because they are my covenant people. So this is more about relationships than rules, okay? They have willfully chosen to go their own way. That's the definition of sin that we see in Isaiah 53, right? Isaiah 53, 6, all we like sheep have what? Gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's the definition of sin. When we decide to do it our own way, again, to reference Josh this morning, he does a great job of explaining how that was working in his own life and how God brought him back to a place of obedience. He created us for that. He created us for this relationship, and he invited us to know him by walking in the commandments that he's given to us. Jesus said, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and I will and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. One translation which I like says, and we will come in fellowship with him. Okay, so I will show him myself. God gives us his instruction. He gives us his commands for our benefit and for our blessing. So when we obey the Lord and we walk with him in fellowship, we can't even contain the blessings that he gives us. That doesn't mean we don't suffer, because he disciplines his children whom he loves. And he will take us through trials and deep waters and times of difficulty and afflictions. He afflicts the righteous. But God pours out grace on us as we go through those trials. In fact, as many of you have discovered, we draw closer to the Lord when we're in the middle of a trial, don't we? Than when we are just in la-la land and everything is wonderful and there are no problems at all and we're just kind of sailing through life. That's when we get in trouble and start thinking, I got this. This life stuff is not a big deal. I can do this with my eyes closed. God says, no, you can't. Let me bring you back into trial. Just remind you of who I am and who you are, because you need me, and it's so much better when you're walking in obedience to me. The opposite is true, that Judah's going to learn to reject the Lord and to go your own way brings judgment and pain and loss. Secondly, they have willfully walked in the lies of their ancestors. This is interesting. He says, you walked in the way that your ancestors walked, your fathers. Their lies have led them astray. But notice that they're not victims. If you walk in something, there is willfulness there, isn't it? So they have willfully walked in the lies. They weren't drugged or dragged in the lies of their ancestors. They walked in them. Saints, part of sanctification for each one of us is learning to hear from the Lord and learning through his word to cast off those lies that we have believed from our childhood. Those lies, perhaps, that we were even openly and unashamedly taught by our parents. And I can tell you some lies that I was taught by my father when I was a child, because those were the lies that he was taught by his father, and it goes on down through the generations. And so, you know, we have to come to the place where we say, that's not right. That's not what the Word of God teaches, right? I need to stop walking out those lies. I was at the Y last week, and I met a man from Vietnam, and I got into a discussion with him about faith. I mean, he got out of Vietnam, he said, in 1975, I believe it was, right after the war ended, and he was thankful that he did. But he said, I asked him about what he believed, and he said, well, I've always believed it's all here. And I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, every person on the earth is moving towards God. You know, and some people are moving from this way, and some, you know, it's the old all roads lead to the top of the mountain kind of nonsense. And he said that his parents were Buddhists, and so that's how he was trained as a child. And I didn't tell him this, but I'll tell you that this. That lie will lead you astray, will it not? to believe that it doesn't really matter what I believe. It's just a matter of me being sincere about my beliefs. You know, that's what God really wants. He wants sincere people. No, he wants people who follow the truth. He's not interested in you being sincere on your way to hell. He wants you to know the truth. So we have to cast off those lies. Some of you grew up in a harsh environment, harsh religious instruction that has at its foundation, at some point in your training, you were led to believe that Christians don't make mistakes. I mean, or at least they don't ever own up to those mistakes. And so you had to put on this face that you always had it together and you are always, you know, loving Jesus and loving everything about the church and walking in harmony with everybody about you, while on the inside, you didn't believe that at all. And you were doubting everything and you were dying on the inside, but you had to keep up that facade. You know, that lie will lead you astray as well, won't it? It will lead you into great bondage and into places where you don't want to go. And it's pushed countless people away from the faith. So God's judgment of Judah is short in words, but it's painful. These are the people who have the covenant relationship with God. The ones called to look like God have rejected him, you know, in the culture, and therefore they've become a stumbling block to all around them. And God has to bring them into judgment, which he's going to do. So that's Judah. Let's move to Israel. And a lot of the book consists of this judgment. Israel was a foreign nation for the most part in 760 BC because of their rejection of God and his covenant. I thought about this week, you know, you can find a watch list online of those nations in the world that are the top religious persecutors, right? So what are the top 10 nations that persecute Christians around the world? There's a list online of that. But you can also find a list online where nations commit human rights violations. One article I read this week said, hey, America has no right to look down their noses at nations that commit human rights violations, because as long as abortion is legal in this country, then we also commit human rights violations, and there are many others that we commit as well. But, you know, if you think about that, God has a watch list of nations as well, of people groups and of tribes that have violated his word. And in 760 BC, Israel was at the top of this list, number one on the hit list, right? And God says, the number one nation that has violated my word and my covenant is Israel. Well, let's look at some of the charges he brought against them and then some of the things he did for them. First, he says they sold the righteous for money. And this is in verse 4. They sold the righteous for money and the needy for sandals. What was happening in that place, and happens all around the world in places, third world countries, and even places in America, I'm sure, that people were brought into the court and there were trumped up charges brought against them, and there were corrupt judges who sat before them, and they had no right to or no money to hire counsel, and the public defender is not going to help them. In many cases, they don't have a public defender around the world. And so they say, oh, so here's the charge, and you have nobody to represent you, and you have no money to get out of this, no money to give the judge under the table, if you will. Therefore, we're going to sell you into slavery. Your fine will be paid through your own blood, sweat, and tears. As we saw last week, when we treat people made in the image of God as things, we are already under the judgment of God. Secondly, they trampled the poor and refused to help the hurting. Those who had money and power and privilege used it to roll over those who didn't. And again, this happens everywhere in the world where God is not followed, which is most places. You see, you roll over those people who are poor and can't defend themselves. Who could stop them, right? Who could stop them? Well, as it turns out, God could, and he's going to. Third, they committed unspeakable acts of the flesh. This was, I'm not going to read that verse again. A man and his father went to the same girl. Listen, you know what? Where God's word is rejected, sexual perversion is rampant. You can count on that. We can catalog the ways in which we see that happening all around the world and here at home as a result. The so-called sexual revolution of the 60s was downhill of a rejection of the truth of Scripture. Sexual revolution did not come out of a vacuum. It came out of a nation who was turning its heart away from the Word of God. And we're just simply paying the dividends for that. And now here we are 50 years after the so-called sexual revolution. And a week doesn't go by. I don't know how, I thought I wouldn't be. There's nothing that can surprise me anymore. But I'm still shocked now when I hear of the things that are going on in the culture. And I have to remind myself that but for the grace of God, there go I. My heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know your own heart? And yet what we see happening in our culture is a picture of how depraved we have become as a nation. Fourth, they used religion as a cloak for abuse. This is interesting. I had to look this up to try to figure out what's going on here. Verse 8, they lay themselves down beside every altar. That's a religious reference. On garments taken in pledge. Well, garments were taken in pledge. You can read in Deuteronomy 24 about garments being taken in pledge. If somebody owes you money, you can go to him and say, dude, you owe me $5, and you need to pay me right now. Well, I don't have $5. Well, give me your coat then, and when you give me the $5 back, I'm going to give you your coat back. Okay, all right, cool. Well, there's a word in Deuteronomy 24 that you would never take the garment of a poor man overnight. If you took the garment of a poor man as pledge that you're going to get your $5 back, you better find that poor man when the sun goes down and give him his garment. Why? Because he needs it that night to keep him warm. And so what was happening was they were taking these garments from the poor and they were sleeping on them themselves next to the altar, waving their fist, if you will, in the face of the poor and in the face of God. Say, you know what your word says, but we're not going to do it, okay? We're going to take his garment. And in fact, the fines, if somebody committed a crime and then they were fined, they had to pay a fine. Well, then they were not, the idea was that they gave you money. You did not get to go to their house and ransack their house and take whatever you wanted. So what was happening was the rich were going, I'm going to come to your house, I'm going to take what I want, and we're going to take your wine, and then we're going to have this party with it, and we're going to get drunk on your wine instead of you having it yourself for your own use. You know, that's the kind of thing that the pagan nations did, but not the people of God. And then if you skip down to verse 12, there's one more charge that God brings against them, but we're going to skip over 9 through 11. He said, but you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. So they rejected prophecy, and they persecuted the Nazarites by making them break their vow. In other words, they were saying, prophets, we don't want to hear what you have to say because we're not interested in what God has to say. We're going to do things our own way. We all have gone our own way. Don't talk to us about God. We don't want to hear it. Oh, and you Nazarites, you guys who think you're special because you took a vow. And by the way, Nazarites, you could read this in Numbers. He mentions your sons, Nazarites, or your sons. But men and women could take a Nazarite vow. Who are the most famous Nazarites in the Bible? Who's a strong guy? Samson. Who's the last prophet? John the Baptist. He was a Nazarite from the womb. But men and women could take a vow. These were people who said, I'm not going to do these certain things because I want my life to be totally consecrated to God. And so Israel was saying, you're going to drink some wine. Right now we're going to make you drink it because we don't want you holier than thou people around us. You make us sick. Really, they made them feel guilty because of their own disobedience to the Lord. Isn't that the way it is that when you're around somebody who loves Jesus a little more than you do, is a little bit more, consecrated, walking in the things of Christ, and really serious about the faith, you have one of two reactions. You either go, wow, I need to be like that. Like Paul said, brothers, follow my example. I need to be like that example. Or you say, who does that person think he is? I mean, come on. Come off your high horse. And the guy's not being proud about it at all. It's just he's living his life of faith with zeal and joy and excitement. And that puts people off, doesn't it? People who don't want to be called to that level of commitment. So those are the charges that God brought against Israel, and there are many more coming. And then he says, and this is what I did for you. He says, this is the grace that I showed you. And this is in verse 9. It was I who destroyed the Amorites. The Amorites are the Canaanites. These were the Canaanites who inhabited the promised land. So God said, look, not only do I have these charges against you, but I have these charges because of what I have done for you. To whom much is given, much shall be required, Jesus said. And so God is saying, don't you remember? I'm the one who destroyed the people in Canaan. I'm the one who delivered you. I'm the one who led you through the wilderness. And then he says, and I'm the one who raised up those prophets and those Nazarites whom you despise. In other words, God says, my grace has been poured out on you. My grace has been poured out on you without measure. Some have said, you know, the only thing worse than never receiving the grace of God would be receiving the grace of God in vain. Think about that for a second. The only thing worse than never receiving it is to receive it and reject it, to receive it and despise it, to receive it and cast it aside. We can do that, can't we? We can receive God's grace in vain by sitting in a church for years and hearing the sermons and seeing people worship and standing alongside of them and never grow ourselves in Christ. We can do that as we sit in family devotions with our dad teaching us and just yawn our way through it. For testimonies from some of you, how you grew up in a godly home and you thought you were okay because you were in a godly home. And so you were basically taking the grace of God in vain. And you recognized that, and God brought you to a recognition of what you needed to do to receive the grace of God for yourself. Not just through your parents, because it can't come through the bloodline. It has to come by the Spirit of God, and God turned you around. Well, God gives them the charges. God gives them the reasons why they have received grace. And then he says, let me give you the judgment. And really, this is also an act of his grace. Whenever God brings judgment to a nation, it's because he's giving them a chance to respond. We see that all throughout the Old Testament, as the nation of Israel was brought through judgment after judgment after judgment, and whenever they turned their back on the Lord, because he loves his people, and he's going to run after his people to bring them back to himself. But it's an interesting set of verses, 13 through 16. He says, they will be bogged down in place, basically. These are all references to battle that's coming. And remember, the Babylonians are going to come in the next century and bring destruction to Israel. They're bogged down in place. In other words, they're frozen in fear, verse 13. They're frozen in fear as they see the enemy approaching. Verse 14, their fast runners can't move and their mighty men can't fight. In other words, there's no help for you, Israel, not even from your best. Verse 15, your archers won't be able to shoot, your swift can't escape, and neither can your riders. There's no plan or strategy that man has that can save him from God's judgment. And then finally, the last verse, confusion and chaos will prevail, and their mightiest soldiers will flee away. When he says naked, it means they'll be stripped of their armor and stripped of their weapons. They will be standing there helpless. All hope will be lost. So judgment comes because of disobedience to the Lord. So as I said, this is not a happy story, is it? This is a hard book for me to preach. I don't know if it's hard for you to listen to, but it's a hard book to preach. But you know, I've read The Insanity of God. My wife and I have read it together. Cindy and I have enjoyed reading that together. And so I want to just tell you a different story, one more contemporary, where persecution comes because of obedience to the Lord. And when persecution comes to a people, they're suffering in persecution, but it's redemptive, isn't it? It's redemptive and glorifies God and edifies us. One of the stories I loved in that book was about Nick Ripken meeting with communist or pastors in the communist country of Russia or the Soviet Union in 1998. I guess it was Russia then, 1998. And he heard dozens of testimonies about pastors who were arrested and imprisoned. And their wives were pressured to divorce them. Their children were discouraged from writing to their fathers in prison. The sons and daughters of known believers would be kept after school in Russia and questioned and badgered by a panel of teachers who denigrated the family's faith. Children were called up to the front of school-wide assemblies. Just imagine this, young people, if you were in school. Just imagine this. You're called up in front of the school-wide assembly. There's hundreds of kids there and all the teachers and the principal and all the administrators. You're called up and you're publicly ridiculed by the school officials and classmates for their families, quote, backward, traitorous, and anti-communist beliefs. And unless they denounced their parents' religion, most young people in Russia from believing homes were not admitted to a university. Just imagine if in America you couldn't go to a university if you said, oh yes, I believe in Jesus. Would you renounce your faith so you could go to school? And also, these young people, because they couldn't go to a university, they were also limited to only the most menial jobs in society. The only job you can have is this one, they would say. You see, the strategy of the government was clear. It would do nothing. It would do anything. This is from the book. The government would do anything to keep faith from continuing beyond the current generation. Meanwhile, pastors and church leaders were in prison where they were issued the most rudimentary tools. They were given shovels they were broken. They were given sharpened sticks. Then they were taken out to the frozen ground and told to dig a trench. And they were told, you have to dig this much in the day, and then you will be punished if you don't. And there was no way they could dig that much because of the tools they'd been given. They worked from sun up till sundown, trying desperately to get what was needed dug. But there was no way. It was impossible. And the Russian captors knew this. And so when they showed up, they escorted them back to the barracks. These pastors were stripped to their underwear. They were doused with ice water in these conditions and then fed stale crust of bread and then herded back into the freezing cells to sleep for the night. So there was no formal torture. There was no beatings. But more than 200 pastors died within 3 months because of disease and because of what the Russians called natural causes. All this because they refused to deny their faith. Now there were pastors in Russia who did deny their faith. When the communists came in and said, you will deny Jesus, some of them did. And when that happened, the government would leave them in their church and leave them alone. Or they might say, oh, we're going to put you in a bigger church so you can preach what we want you to preach to this group. We took their pastor, put him in prison. You're going to go to this church and preach. When the new communist-appointed pastor arrived for the first Sunday morning worship service, church members, often the older women, would show their disdain by linking their arms and blocking his way to the pulpit. Then when he finally fought his way through them and he stood to preach, these same women, to preach his government-approved sermon, these same women would silently stand and turn their backs on him until he finished. I thought when I read that, if that happened in every church in America where the pastor is refusing to preach the Word of God, things would change in this culture, wouldn't it? Things would change in the pulpit, things would change in the pews, and things would change in the street. And don't stand up and turn your back. One godly pastor prepared his family. By the way, this is not him, but this is what I imagine he looked like. One godly pastor prepared his family for what would likely happen. He told them he loved Jesus, and because of that, he would be arrested. He said, they will put me in prison, he told his children. And tell me to stop preaching about Jesus. I cannot stop. I must obey God. I will miss you very much, but I will trust God to watch over you while I'm gone. Then he said, all around this part of the country, the authorities are rounding up followers of Jesus and demanding that they deny their faith. And when they refuse, sometimes the authorities will line up whole families and hang them by the neck until they are dead. I don't want that to happen to you, children. And I'm praying that once they put me in prison, they will leave you and your mother alone. However, if I hear that my wife and my children have been hung to death rather than deny Jesus, I will be the most proud man in that prison. What about us? Do we need to count the cost? Do we need to awaken from slumber? Did any of these judgments that God brought on Judah or on Israel, do these resonate with us at all? If they do, then it's time to wake up. As Romans, the verse in Romans says, we need to awaken. It's far past time to awaken from our sleep. It's far past time to examine ourselves, as Paul said, to make sure that we're in the faith. It's far past time to obey the Lord, no matter the cost. You know, when Ripken was talking to Chinese pastors, this is so precious. They estimate that there are 100 million believers in China. And of course, it's still under the church there is underground for the most part, private, meeting in private because of persecution from the government. And they ask Ripken, are there people in any other countries who have heard about Jesus? Are we the only ones? He said, oh, yes, there are believers all over the world. And he began to tell them about these Russian brothers and what they had suffered. And the next morning, he was awakened by weeping and screaming and crying out. And he thought something terrible had happened. The government had come in and found these. But he went out there, and they were weeping and crying out and praying for Russian believers. And they said, we decided that we can get up an hour earlier to pray for our brothers in Russia. And that's what they did. Well, let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you're doing around the world to pursue your people and to keep them in the faith and keep them to endure. Lord, I know that our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted don't want us to pray that the persecution would end. They want us to pray that they would endure, that they would not deny the faith, that they would honor the Lord, whether, as Paul said, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So I pray for them, Lord, that you would strengthen the faith of our brothers and sisters. But Lord, I pray also that you would strengthen our faith, that in this country where we still have freedom to believe and to proclaim the good news of Jesus and to live our faith out loud and to live openly in society, though we might be mocked and ridiculed and though we might be marginalized by the elite and the liberals and others who have rejected faith, doesn't matter. We pray that we might have the courage to walk out the things that we believe. And I know this. This church does. I know that the people here, Lord, I know that my brothers and sisters are sitting in front of me right now with their heads bowed. I know that they love you and believe in you and are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. So, Lord, harden our faith, galvanize our faith, strengthen it, that we might be used as a catalyst, at least in this area, of bringing reformation and revival in the hearts of men and women. Let revival start with us, because judgment will start with the house of God. So let revival come in our hearts where it's needed, and continue to do your work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.